Our scripture text is found in Titus chapter 2. We have the scripture on screen, so you don't have to open your Bible. You can if you'd like. Three verses of scripture beginning in verse 12 with focus on verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul writing to this Gentile Christian named Titus, giving instruction to those that Titus was discipling. Says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. Practical message today. I hope it's one that is encouraging. And the title of it is this, Constant Expectation. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessings on our preaching portion of this service today. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we enjoy of having instruments and having gifted musicians, being able to lift our voices in song, praising the God of our creation and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, the privilege we have of breaking open the Word and preaching from the Word of God. So, Lord, I pray that you'd give me strength of voice for one more service. Lord, clarity of thought and expression. Lord, again, open our hearts to receive these encouraging truths, and may we put them into practice. Lord, may you be glorified in all. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John the Beloved gives us the longest dissertation recorded in the Scriptures that was spoken by the Lord Jesus. As we covered in these most recent weeks as we celebrate the resurrection, this night began with a meal in the upper room and continued as they left after finishing that Seder, singing the Hallel Psalms, walking across from Mount Zion, around the Central Valley, around the Temple Mount, down the Kidron Valley, eventually arriving at the Mount of Olives and in the Garden of Gethsemane. This night, Jesus was preparing his disciples for some challenges that they were going to face after his departure. During the 3 years or 3 years plus of Jesus' ministry and his walk with the disciples, and as they followed him in his earthly ministry, they encountered nothing that Jesus could not handle. When they did face what seemed to be a crisis, they could quickly turn to Jesus for comfort and for strength. After teaching, and there were 5,000 men plus women and children, probably 20,000 or more in all, hungry, needing something for energy, needing to be fed before they left, and all they could find was one boy with a lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, that was no problem. Jesus blessed it. They shared it. Everyone was fed to their sufficient, and there were even 12 baskets left over. Storm on the Sea of Galilee. Well, we'll just awaken Jesus. Jesus looks to the sky, looks at the sea, says, "Peace, be still." And even nature obeyed his voice. Taxes need to be paid. I don't know about you, but it's that weekend again, the weekend that we all hate. No problem. Cast a line in the Sea of Galilee, pull out a fish. The first fish you come to, take the coin out of his mouth and pay your taxes. Demon-possessed lunatic, the demons were cast out. Leprous man, the leprosy was healed. Dead child, raised to life. Challenges? There were no challenges that were too big for the Lord. They could visibly see him with their eyes. They could physically cling to him with their own hands and even rest their head upon his chest as a child, as a parent. They had visibly witnessed countless demonstrations of the power of God performed by Jesus, verifying that he was indeed the Son of God. But on this night, Jesus was trying to tell them that he was going away, that he was to be crucified by the Romans and offered for the sins of the world. And they didn't understand. Even though they'd not experienced great wealth or prestige, even at this point in their ministries, they were fully expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem at this point. But instead, Jesus was preparing them for what lay ahead. And Jesus warned them of trouble. As a matter of fact, he said emphatically, "If the world hates me, then rest assured, the world is going to hate you also. And he said, in this world, you will experience tribulations. You know, ladies and gentlemen, one of the most difficult challenges that we face as Christians is dealing with conflict of daily life. The reality is, this reaches across all humanity because all of us are subject to Adam's sin and sin nature. God told Adam the consequences of his disobedience. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, he said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Whether one is a born-again believer or a non-believer, we are still subject to the Adamic covenant, which sentences us to lifetimes of toil and frustration and sometimes aggravation. Whether we are saved or not, we all have bodies suffering from the effects of sin as we age and sag and ache and decay. Saved or not, the car is still going to break down. Saved or not, the roof is still going to need to be repaired. Saved or not, the air conditioning system is going to need to be replaced. Saved or not, we have parents or siblings or sons or daughters that are going to become sick, even sick unto death. Saved or not, your boss is going to yell at you. Saved or not, you're likely to get fired at least once in your lifetime. Just when you think you can't take it anymore, you're going to have a flat tire on a two-lane road with a soft shoulder, and it's going to be raining. Paul says this, rejoice in the Lord. Now, you have to admit, it's easy to rejoice when you get a big fat tax refund, but it's difficult to put that into practice when you've got that flat tire on a rainy night. So how can we rejoice when the burdens of life weigh us down? Well, the Apostle Paul was a master at this very subject, so I would suggest we look to his counsel. First, in a letter that he was writing to a baby church of Christians in Corinth, Paul had to defend himself from questions about his motives and his credentials. And in response, Paul testifies of his own personal experiences as a Christian. He said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. He shares again of his own testimony. Of the Jews, I was beaten with whip 39 times on 5 different occasions. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned unto death. 3 times I suffered shipwreck in the Mediterranean. Once I spent an entire night and a day treading water in the sea. In journeyings often, in perils at sea, in perils at robbers, in perils by my own countrymen the Jews, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils inside the metropolitan area, in perils outside in the suburbs and the rural areas, in perils at sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, even at times where there's no food at all, in cold and in exposure, besides those things that are without this list that I've just told you, then I also have to deal with the headaches that come with trying to shepherd the flock of these congregations from these churches that I've started. Yet with all this, even while sitting in stocks in a prison in Rome, Paul was able to pen a letter of encouragement to the church at Philippi, and he said this famous passage, chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. He said, I have learned, and notice Paul hadn't read this in a self-help book written by some megachurch pastor. Paul had learned it from personal experience, that in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to have little, and I know how to have much. Everywhere and in all things, I have been taught both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we all face bill problems from time to time. We all have work problems from time to time. We all have family problems from time to time. We all certainly face resistance, especially in these days, even in our Christianity. Well, let me ask, has anybody been whipped with a whip 39 lashes this week? Has anyone been beaten with rods for preaching the gospel this week? Has anyone served time yet for witnessing to others? As tough as we think life is, I doubt any of us have experienced what the Apostle Paul had experienced. So why was he so content? Well, there are three things we're going to address, and I think was the answer, but they all revolve around this same point. Just as sailors of old could sail a straight course by using the means of a sextant, this instrument which they kept fixed on the North Star, this one point in the cosmos that never moved. It seemed like everything rotated around it. And if they fixed their sextant on the North Star, they could plot their course and know exactly where they were on the journey. I would like to propose to you that the reason Paul was content was because he never took his eyes off that North Star, that being the Lord Jesus and the promise of heaven. Now let me give an example of what Paul knew to be reality. Paul began as a man named Saul of Tarsus, arrogantly named after King Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was even from the tribe of Benjamin, as King Saul was, so he is very proud of himself. And he was a devout Jew, and he hated this new sect called the Nazarenes. He also was a young man with great aspirations for his future, and he sought to impress those around him. And he took it upon himself to be the ringleader in persecuting the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He was so zealous in his hatred of Christianity that he even chased down Christians that were in other regions of the empire. He left Judea, as a matter of fact, in this one instance, was traveling to Syria, in particular was on the road to Damascus. The scripture tells us that he was going there to arrest Christians that were practicing there in Damascus. Outside the city somewhere, he was knocked to the ground by a blinding light, and he heard the voice of God talking to him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why don't you do my will, Saul?" There was no doubt as to who this was that was talking. This was the Lord. But the question was the same then as it is now. Who is the Lord? And that's what Paul asked. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And you know in his mind he was saying, "Oh, please don't say Jesus. Please don't say Jesus." The answer was, "I am Jesus of Nazareth. Why do you kick against the goads, or why don't you do what I want you to do?" And Saul's response was this, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Now understand why this was so impressive with Saul. Not only his zeal and hatred for these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, but Paul now knew in whom he believed. I am confident that Saul of Tarsus would have been at Jerusalem during Passover. As a devout Pharisee, there is no question that he would have been there to celebrate the Passover season. There's no doubt he would have been in Jerusalem at that point in time. There's very little doubt that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Even if he wasn't a part of the group of 70, he was closely associated with them. I have no doubt that he had seen the beatings that Jesus took. I have no doubt that he was there when Jesus was mocked. I have no doubt that he bore witness of the crucifixion and had seen the dead body of Jesus placed in the tomb. He also was well aware of the debate that was going on around the city of Jerusalem when the body wound up missing. He certainly was privy to the efforts of the high priest and the Sanhedrin to pay off the soldiers to say that the body had been stolen. But even Saul of Tarsus knew that there was certainly a question about that. What actually did happen to the body of Jesus? Well, this time, as he in his hatred and zeal to stop Christianity was on the road to Damascus, he came face to face with the resurrected Jesus, and now he knew without doubt that Jesus was the Lord. Not only did Paul now know that Jesus was the Lord, but Paul actually was very familiar with where his destination was. Early on in the record of Paul's ministry, he was very active at the church in Antioch. The Bible tells us that this was probably 12 or 13 years after Paul's salvation experience, that he was at Antioch and wanted to be commissioned to go on a mission trip, and he and Barnabas went on what's known as the first missionary journey. Went through Crete, went up into Asia, what we would call modern-day Turkey, And he wound up in a city called Lystra where he is preaching the gospel, and it wasn't well received. As a matter of fact, it was so poorly received that they dragged him outside the city and stoned him as unto death. Well, later on, again in a letter to this church in Corinth, Paul talks about this near-death or death experience. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, he said this, "I don't want to brag about experiences, but let me share a revelation with you that happened to me about 14 years ago. Whether I was in the body, in other words, whether I was alive and just near dead, I'm not sure. Or whether I was actually dead, I don't know. But I do know this, I was caught up to the third heaven." Now, ladies and gentlemen, you've heard me define the third heaven before. The first heaven is what you can see when you go outside today after church and you gaze up into the blue sky. The second heaven is what you see when you go outside tonight and gaze up into the night sky. The third heaven is where the Lord lives. And it can only be seen by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Only God knows. But I do know this, I was caught up to the third heaven, and it was paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." Paul said, "I can't begin to put into words what I've experienced. As a matter of fact, I would probably be forbidden to even try to tell you what I've experienced. But I can tell you this, it was Edenic. As a matter of fact, in what was called the Septuagint, the Greeks translated the entirety of the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. And the same word that was used to describe Eden in Genesis 1 through 3 is the same word that Paul used to put his best description of what he experienced when he was caught up into heaven. So recognize this, even in the midst of Paul's journeys and headaches and work and passion and mission work while on this earth, Paul knew about this subject matter. Paul knew who Jesus was, both from the Scriptures and from personal revelation. And Paul knew about heaven, both from Scriptures and from personal revelation. And that was his focal point. That was the sextant. That was a reality and a priority to Paul. Heaven was a reality and a priority to Paul. Jesus was a reality and a priority to Paul. Regardless of his experience, regardless of his situation, he kept his eyes fixed on his future. And that is what continued to encourage him. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get a little irritated with what's going on around the world. I'll sit there and say, "Where is justice?" You know, if we actually had a Department of Justice that practiced justice, they would be pursuing a whole different group of individuals right now. We wouldn't have people having their constitutional rights deprived of them still sitting in jail for some 2 years after that January 6th travesty. We certainly wouldn't have the current occupant of the White House or his son not facing some sort of prosecution at this point in time if there was a justice system in America. I would like to see justice for Bill Gates. I would like to see justice for Klaus Schwab. But I have to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we may not see it in this lifetime. But I'll tell you this, they're not going to get away with anything. One day, they will give an account for every dastardly deed that they have done. And Paul points that out. He understood the frustration that we experience. And Paul said this. As a matter of fact, let me give you two examples. In his last letter, just before his martyrdom, Paul warned Timothy of a dangerous traitor in their midst. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Paul said this, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. May the Lord reward him according to his works, of whom you, Peter, you need to be aware, because he stands against our work greatly." Folks, it seems as if in this life, Alexander won between he and Paul. It seems in this life that he got the best of Paul, as Paul was attesting to in this particular part of this letter. But Paul was content, knowing that one day Jesus would settle the score and resting in the fact that it would be up to Jesus to settle the score. Paul wrote to the persecuted church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Now get this, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense the tribulation to them that trouble you, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Paul was encouraging the church in Thessalonica by stating that don't worry, one day justice will be done. And by the way, that's not a kumbaya, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay statement that he made in that letter. He said, may God exact just vengeance on these evildoers. And Paul was confident that one day God will exact that justice. Ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't matter who is out there. It may look like they're winning at this point in time, but one day the book of Revelation says that they will stand before the Lord. He says the dead, small and great, shall give an account. One day the books will be opened and not one single transgression will be overlooked. Every sin will be accounted for. And if not but for the blood of Jesus, we too would stand at that great white throne judgment. But because of Jesus, he has been judged in our place and paid the sin debt that we each owe. Now, in what many think was Paul's first letter written to the church in Thessalonica, Paul gave encouragement to that church as many of their members had died since he had began the church there, or been killed because of persecution. And Paul had taught the church in Thessalonica about the rapture, as we'll attest. And there was a concern about what happened to those that died prior to the rapture. And that is the question that Paul is answering. He said this, I don't want you to be ignorant about this subject concerning those which are asleep. Notice that phrase, those are asleep, those that have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Folks, let me pause here just for a moment. None of us like separation. Death is not a joyful experience for us in this life. We don't like to be separated from our family. We had our son, Jacob, and his wife, Mackenzie, with us for the last couple of days. We hadn't seen them in about 6 weeks. You know what? They went home late last night. You know what? We don't like being separated from them. Now, we're going to see them again in a couple of weeks. But even for a couple of weeks, we don't like the separation. So naturally, when we say goodbye to a father or a mother or a child even, or a spouse in death, none of us relish that. However, the Bible says that we don't suffer, we don't sorrow as those without hope. Because we know, as Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which have already died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, Paul says, be encouraged. Comfort one another with these words. Now that word caught up means to be seized upon with force, to be carried away, to be fetched. In the Greek, it's the word harpazo. In the Latin, it's the word rapturo. And from that, we have a transliteration into English where we have the word rapture. It's the same word that was to describe what happened to Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, 22, shortly before the flood, where the scripture simply says that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him home. The same description of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, where Elijah the prophet cheated death and was taken to heaven by a chariot of fire. The same word that was to talk about the miracle of Philip the evangelist and the deacon of that first church in Jerusalem. In Acts 8, he was preaching down in Sinai and was actually baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. When he brought the eunuch up out of the water, the Bible says that he was caught away. And the next thing you know, he was in Joppa. The same word that's used to describe John the Beloved in Revelation chapter 4 when he was caught up into heaven and he beheld the 24 elders and the cherubim and the throne of God. The same word that was used to describe Jesus in Acts 1 as he was caught up and ascended into heaven. The same word that's used to describe what happens to the body of Christ at the end of this age of the church when we are caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul addressed more details about this mystery, this catching away, in a letter to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, he said this, "Behold, I'm going to reveal to you a previously unrevealed truth." These details weren't talked about in depth in the Old Testament. So let me share something with you. We're not going to all die, but we shall all be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. By the way, in the Jewish culture, the term last trump meant Rosh Hashanah. If I said, "Hey, we're going to have a big service here on Christmas Day," would I need to say any more than that, or would you know what day I'm talking about? You would know that Christmas is talking about December 25th. The last trump in the Jewish culture was Rosh Hashanah. There's not a question about that. "For the trump, for the shofar shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, even those still alive, shall be transformed. For this corruptible body must put on incorruption. This mortal body must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that scripture which is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" It's a great British evangelist and expositor by the name of John Phillips. He was an expert in Bible prophecy. Had the privilege of meeting Brother John on several different occasions. He's now in heaven. But he used to talk about this phrase. He said, "Those that cheat death altogether at the rapture will be able to sing, 'O death, where is thy sting?' And those who come up out of the grave and will be reunited with their souls and transformed into glorified bodies will be able to sing, 'O grave, where is thy victory?'" Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that Paul really believed in these things that I've just expressed to you in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15? Yeah, it was a reality to Paul. Paul was content because of it. Paul kept his sextant fixed on this focal point. And Paul knew that ultimately this decaying, corrupt world as it now is was not his home. He continually had his eyes fixed on the eastern skies, looking up for the soon coming of Jesus the Messiah. The Apostle Paul could say, "Hey, give it your best shot, devil. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus." Paul was content to let Jesus keep score, knowing that it was up to Jesus to settle the score eventually. So let me say to you, church members, keep your chin up, because Jesus is coming again. Has someone mistreated you? You want to get even? Don't worry about it. Jesus is keeping score, and He is coming again. Are you in anguish? Be encouraged, because Jesus is coming again. Do you have a struggle at work? Don't worry. Jesus is coming again. Are you sick or sickly? Hey, I'd like to have a healthier body than I do, but the chances are very real that I won't have a healthy body until I get the new one, and I'm content with that. Jesus is coming again. The Apostle Paul said to his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that are looking for and love His appearing." Paul said, as I read in our scripture text, as this letter to a fellow servant, a servant of the Lord, a Gentile named Titus, said this, "We're looking for that blessed hope." What is that, Paul? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said to that persecuted church in Thessalonica, "Keep looking and wait for His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which has delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul said to the church in Corinth that we are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said to the church in Philippi, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working thereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then Paul finished a chapter later in that famous passage of Scripture saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me pause here for a moment and recognize that rejoice, joy, and happiness are not the same thing. Happiness is temporal and temporary. Happiness is 100% based upon your circumstances. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit that we enjoy because of who we are and who Jesus is. Tell you what, yesterday we extended my birthday celebration for a month. And my kids took me to Stillwater yesterday for the last part of my birthday present. We went to Hideaway Pizza and got served three pizzas and fried mushrooms. And I was happy. The bill came. Jacob grabbed it because they were paying for my dinner. I was happier. We went to the OSU baseball game to watch OSU play baseball. I quickly became unhappy. Happiness is dependent upon your circumstances and situation. However, you can retain the joy of the Lord regardless of where you are and regardless of when you are. Paul could rejoice even in the midst of a Roman prison, and he was contented because his eyes were fixed upon the soon coming of Jesus. Now, back to where we began today's message. Jesus is in the upper room, and he's sharing with the remaining 11. Again, talking about what they're getting ready to experience, talking about his separation, and they were confused. Jesus tried to encourage it, and I'll explain how in just a moment. But let me begin with this famous passage in John 14. Jesus said, don't worry, men. You trust God, don't you? Well, then trust me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If that weren't true, don't you think I would tell you? Right now, I'm going to be going. I'm going to go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, then you can rest assured that I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Some of the disciples said, Lord, we're confused. We're not sure. Where are you going? What's the way? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, folks, you've heard me say on many occasions that the Bible is written more in Eastern thought than Western thought. And we have a contrast between the Jerusalem world and the Athens world. The Greek model of prophecy is prediction and fulfillment. And yes, that is prophecy. But the Hebrew pattern of prophecy was just that. Types and antitypes. An illustration. A picture that demonstrates, it may be an absolute reality, but it demonstrates a greater truth. I shared last week as we were talking about the resurrection, how Abraham was told to go and take his son to Mount Moriah and offer him there in that 3 days journey. And then at the end of the day, you remember Abraham, before he could plunge the knife into his son Isaac, the angel of the Lord stopped him, and there was a substitute, an akedah, a ram caught in the thicket, and they offered the substitute in place. And then God made this pronouncement through Abraham, said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Well, guess what? 2,000 years later, at that very spot, a loving father was willing to sacrifice his precious son to atone for the sins of the world. That is an illustration of Hebrew prophecy, a pattern, a type. Well, that's what Jesus was talking about in John 14. This is the imagery of a marriage proposal. As a matter of fact, just as when Abraham was looking for a wife for his son Isaac, he sent his chief steward. By the way, his chief steward's name was Eliezer, which means the Lord our helper. So you had the father sending the helper out to find a bride for his son. And of course, they wound up finding Rebekah. They wound up cutting a deal with Uncle Laban. In fact, that's the custom. The purchase price had to be agreed upon. This was the marital agreement, the contract. And by the way, that was fulfilled with the purchase price of Jesus, who purchased us with his own precious blood. Then Rebekah was given the opportunity to say yes or no. Even though the price was paid, the deal was cut with Laban, it was up to Rebekah as to whether she said, yes, I'll go, or no, I won't go. By the way, this is a strong kick in the shins for those that hold on to five-point hyper-Calvinism. Rebekah said yes. At that point in time, they are legally married. But you remember the story of Joseph and Mary, where they were entered into a betrothal. They were legally married, but they weren't living together. The Jewish custom was, at this point, they would share a cup. This was an official event. They would share a cup, and legally, in the eyes of the law, they were married, but they weren't living together. At that point, the man would go back to his father's house and build a home. I'll go and prepare a place for you. And then when he had completed construction of this home, his father would approve of it and then send him back and say, now's time. They didn't know when the bridegroom was coming, but they did know he was coming. And at some point, when the completion of this project was, the father would send the son, go get your bride. And with great fanfare would snatch her, would retrieve her, would carry her away back to the Father's house. Well, that's what this is. We know that we were purchased with the blood of Christ. Jesus, along with that Passover Seder, shared that cup, basically initiating the marital relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. Then he returned to his father's house and is preparing a place for us and will come again to receive us. Next thing on the eschatological timetable is the rapture of the church, ladies and gentlemen. Now, does that mean that we are going to escape persecution? Nope. I don't know if you've read the news, but there are Christians, probably better Christians than any of us, currently alive in Afghanistan and currently alive in China, and currently alive in Iran, that suffer persecution because of their faith, but are so committed that they still are bold in their witness. Doesn't mean that America isn't going to suffer persecution. I hope and pray, and that's one of the reasons we're working. I want us to be able to retain the blessings of liberty for our children and grandchildren. We may not. We may face difficult times. And if so, so be it. I pray that we don't join Fox's Book of Martyrs. And quite frankly, the Apostle Paul could be encouraged, and every Christian from Acts 2 can be encouraged with the constant expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Folks, Jesus is coming again. Hey, they may have missed him the first time, but the next time he shows up, it's to be to call us up to meet him in the air. Shortly after, there will be the beginning of a seven-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble, called Daniel's 70th week, what we call the tribulation period. It will actually officially begin not with the rapture, but it will begin with a treaty that's put into effect in the Middle East. Then there will be this super politician that comes to power. They will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The midpoint of this tribulation, when the temple is built and ready, this super politician, now indwelt by Satan himself, will step into the temple and say, I am God, worship me or die. The things that we are seeing in the works, the things that are coming about, quite frankly, just put meat on the bones from what the book of Revelation talks about. You know, Scripture has said, and we've studied this for decades, that there will be a point in time where people won't be able to buy or sell without a certain mark and having a certain numerical score? Well, that's never been possible, but it is now. Now, with all of the work that's happened these last couple of years, with the push towards doing away with currency altogether, replacing it with a digital currency, with your social credit score and the entire world to be enrolled through this COVID registration system, folks, I can see us literally on the threshold of what we've been studying about for centuries. So here's the good news. Doesn't matter whether you are 8 or 28 or 58 or 88, our best days are still in front of us. Whether by rupture or by rapture, one of these days, if you are saved, you are going to be face to face and welcome home by the Lord Jesus Himself. We used to have an evangelist that came into our church all the time about 15 years ago when we had the smaller chapel next door. He was a great prophecy preacher named Dave Kelly. Dave used to have a saying. He'd say, "I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. And so am I." So you might say, "Well, Brother Paul, if you're one of those that's expecting the rapture, why are you working so hard to save the United States of America?" Well, here's why, ladies and gentlemen. The church age isn't described in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in the mystery parables of the kingdom that this was a mystery that had not been revealed in prior ages. Paul confirmed that in Ephesians chapter 3, that this age in which we live, both Jew and Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is not talked about in detail in the Old Testament. That's why Paul keeps referencing such things as this is a mystery. This is a previously unrevealed truth. So, the United States of America, you cannot find in Scripture. There are three places that I can point to where I know America is included. Joel 3, Zechariah 14, Revelation 19, where it says all the nations of the world are going to come together against Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon. Well, I can conclude that America will be in that all the nations of the world that comes together against Jerusalem at Armageddon. But what I can't find in the Bible is much about our current existence. You can study the Bible from cover to cover and you'll not find the Mayflower Crossing. But you know what? We know what happened 403 years ago because here we are enjoying those blessings of liberty that were purchased by the Pilgrims. You can't find the Declaration of Independence or the War for Independence anywhere in the Bible. But we know that the Declaration was signed 247 years ago, and here we are as evidence about it. We know that Israel is in the last days. We know about the 70th week of Daniel. What we don't know is between now and the rapture, will America retain the blessings of liberty, or will we roll right into Marxism like the rest of the world and suffer before the Lord calls us home? And that I don't know the answer to. But I'll tell you this, I can guarantee you we won't retain the blessings of liberty if we aren't willing to fight and sacrifice to keep them for our children and our grandchildren. And I'll tell you this, we have been called to occupy until the Lord comes. We're supposed to preach the gospel to every creature. We're supposed to be to stand against the unfruitful works of darkness. We're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to do whatever we do under the glory of God. So we're supposed to raise our families and get an education and get a job and save for retirement and be generous to those in need and do everything that God has called us to do. By the way, I have people sometimes saying, "Well, Pastor, considering the state of the world, should we have children?" Yes! You know what? If the Lord doesn't come for another 25 or 30 years, we need more Christian warriors to fill the ranks. And quite frankly, if you had a baby today and the Lord came tomorrow, you know what would happen? That baby would be in glory with you forever. Not as a baby, but I believe as a 33-year-old, I think we're going to all spend eternity in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem in our prime, just as Christ in His glorified body. So yeah, have children. Yeah, live life, live every phase of life to the glory of God. You've heard me say many occasions, I want you to live life as if you were going to die of old age. I also want you to live life with the same balance as if today was the last day you had on earth. So no couldas, shouldas, wouldas, or I'll put it off till next time. And I'll tell you this, I'm going to stand on for the Lord. I'm going to defend the Word of God. I'm going to defend my family, and I'm going to defend my flock, and I'm going to defend my country until the Lord takes me home either by rupture or by rapture. That's my job. So Christian, don't be overwrought about the crisis that we face today. You know why? Because Jesus is coming again. Jesus will settle the score. When's he going to come? Don't know. Could be 10 years. Could be 20 years. Could be 10 minutes. Could be before we have our closing prayer. But at some point, the Father is going to say, "Son, go get your bride." And at that point, trumpet will sound. And you'll either still be here, or you'll be in heaven.